Please turn with me in your copy of the Word of God to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16, once again. As I mentioned earlier, our focus is going to be upon verses 6 and 7. And in those verses, we have the wonderful words of this young man dressed in a long white robe. That's the way Mark describes him. We'll identify him later on. He spoke these words that were intended to comfort women who were overwhelmed, women who were afraid and confused. And so we read verses 6 and 7, and he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." We have taken a brief break last week and this week from our study of the life of Elijah. And as I mentioned in introducing the scripture reading, last week we looked at the sufferings of the Lord Jesus, his grief and agony. First, his deep humility in going to the cross, how he was delivered up to the cross. And Mark chapter 5 and verse 15, delivered up by the hands of wicked men. Pilate held Jesus in contempt. The crowd chose a convicted murderer to be released over Jesus. And the hatred of the chief priests pursued Jesus even unto death. And but then we noted that all of that was true, but it was all guided by the hand of God. It was all God's will. The Father delivered up his Son to be crucified for us. And then in the second message last week from Mark chapter 15 and verse 34, the sufferings of Jesus on the cross. He was forsaken by God, his Father, for us. My God, why have you forsaken me? We can't even begin to understand the depths of his grief and sorrow. And yet the Bible does tell us why. Because on the cross, Jesus was made sin for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. He was the sin bearer there on the cross. He bore the full weight of the anger and the wrath of God against our sins. And he did it out of love. Jesus Christ was forsaken by God on the cross in order to make access for us into the very presence of God. We quoted that verse a couple of times last Lord's Day. Let me read it again. "For our sake, he," that is the Father, "made him," that's the Son, "to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him," in Christ, "we might become the righteousness of God." So Jesus was crucified. He died. And he was buried, and you can read about that in Mark chapter 15, verses 37 through 47. Please note verses 46 and 47. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, he had asked for the body of Jesus, wrapped him in the linen shroud, laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock, and he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Now, of course, we know what happened afterwards. We know how he arose on that third day afterwards, and how he, we know of his glorification. We know of his ascension back into heaven to the right hand of the Father. We also know of his coming again one day on clouds of glory. And brethren, in an age of increasing skepticism and in an age of increasing unbelief, we as a church unashamedly affirm what the Bible teaches so clearly as of first importance. Of first importance. You get to the very heart of why we exist. The Apostle Paul said it this way, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. That is of first importance. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He is our living Savior, our living Lord. You remove the resurrection of Christ and you destroy Christianity totally. There is no Christian faith. All four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, all four Gospels end with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then they give to us various proofs of that resurrection and His resurrection appearances. Mark speaks of the one to Mary Magdalene, but that was only one of several, like on the road to Emmaus. But here Mark gives us the words of a young man who was dressed in white. That's again how Mark describes him here. And we're told what he said to the women who came to the tomb early on Sunday morning. And he clearly, straightforwardly said to them that Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified, had been raised from the dead. This morning I want us to consider four things from our text concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. First, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the fulfillment of all that Jesus said. Now, all of these things we know had been foretold in the Old Testament, and we could go back and take the time and look for each one of these things and find them predicted in the Old Testament. But these things were also taught by the Lord Jesus Himself, and yet His followers didn't understand. And they were confused at this point. They were afraid. They were despondent. And if we should put ourselves, as we say, in their shoes, if we were to put ourselves in their mindset, we can understand something of that feeling. I mean, they had experienced a very eventful 3 years. Go back to the beginning, following the introduction of Jesus at His baptism and this public ministry, the calling of the disciples. 3 years they had experienced amazing and tremendous things with Jesus. You remember they heard Him teach and preach. No man ever spoke as this man. They witnessed glorious miracles. There was the feeding of the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Jesus calming storms at sea. Walking on water. So many other wonderful things and healings of the blind, of deaf, the lame. Demons cast out and even the dead raised. They had witnessed that, experienced all of that. And they had left all for Him. You remember the fishermen? What did they do? They left their nets. They left their livelihood. Matthew, the tax collector, he left the table. They had given up all to follow Christ. They put their lives in His hands and they followed the Lord Jesus Christ. And they lived in the expectation, you see, of victory. They lived in the expectation of a coming kingdom. Remember, we just read of Joseph of Arimathea, who asked for the body of Christ. He was expecting and looking for a kingdom. And when Jesus was delivered up to be crucified, when Jesus was forsaken on the cross, my God, why have You forsaken Me? When He suffered and died, well, they were extremely disappointed. And brethren, you know, that's really putting it mildly. Again, put yourself in their position. They thought, now what? Now what? They were despondent and despairing. You remember the two travelers on the road to Emmaus. They had gone down to Jerusalem for the holy days. And they had been those who had looked for Messiah. And then there was the stranger who joined their sad conversation there on the road. And they said to him, "We had hoped that Jesus, that this Jesus, was the one to redeem Israel." Sort of sums up the attitude of the disciples. All of their hopes, all of their aspirations, they could see them just kind of evaporating away in just a few days. Because having seen all those wonderful and all those glorious things that Christ had done, and witnessed his amazing teaching and the great influence and power that he held over the people. Remember how that made the Pharisees so jealous. How popular he was. You remember just a week earlier his reception into Jerusalem and the cries of the crowds, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Praise to him. But now it all seems so distant. It all seems to have abruptly come to an end, like a dream. They were suddenly brought back to how it had been for so long, their old ways, the old life. No victory, no kingdom. Moreover, for the chief priest, you remember their hatred that pursued Jesus even to death on a cross, these chief priests and scribes and Pilate and the Roman world, in their minds, in their way of thinking, when they had crucified Christ, well, that was the end of it. Won't have to deal with that anymore. Won't have to hear any longer from this troublemaker, this Jesus of Nazareth, this King of the Jews. The disciples, disappointed, confused, and fearful. We can understand something of that. That shouldn't have been the case. Right? Even though we can understand it shouldn't have been the case. Because on at least three specific occasions, Mark mentions three specific times, Jesus told his disciples clearly that he would suffer, that he would be killed, and that he would rise on the third day. Now, this is the very testimony of Jesus Christ himself to his followers. And Mark records three such incidents. Turn with me, and again, we're going to stay in the Gospel of Mark for this. Mark chapter 8 and verse 31. This is following Peter's great confession of who Jesus is. You remember Matthew gives a more detailed description of that event. Jesus says, "Who do people say that I am?" Well, some people say that you are Elijah or one of the prophets. And Jesus says to the disciples, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And of course, Jesus commends him for that. "Flesh and blood hasn't taught you that, Peter, but my Father in heaven has revealed that very truth to you." So following that confession, notice what Jesus says in verse 32. "And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him." What did he say plainly? He began to teach him, verse 31, "that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." The very next chapter, same verse, chapter 9 and verse 31, upon Jesus healing a young boy of an unclean spirit. We read these words in verse 31. "For he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." That's pretty straightforward. That's pretty clear. Mark chapter 10, verse 33. Following his encounter with the rich young man. You know that story. He's on his way. And here, he's on his way to Jerusalem. He's getting very close to the final week. And we read in chapter 10, verse 33, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." Now, when Jesus says the Son of Man, they know who he's talking about. That was a favorite title that Jesus had taken for himself. Now, the point is, you notice as he recounts these things, as he tells them these things, things relating to his betrayal, his sufferings, his death on the cross, and then some of the details of what he suffered before he was crucified, but all of them, each account goes on to say, "And then on the third day, he will be raised from the dead." Now, that's the testimony of Jesus. And so we read here in our text, Mark chapter 15, in verse 7, the young man dressed in white, he says to the women, "Go and tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." Don't you remember? Just as he told you. And if we go back a couple of chapters to chapter 14 and verse 27, we read of Jesus telling the disciples of Peter's denial and of their scattering. Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away. You will be scattered because of me." Verse 27. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." But then verse 28. "After I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." After I've been raised from the dead, as I've been explaining to you, just as I've been telling you, really focused in on that this last week. Even though you don't understand it at this point, you don't believe it. But this is what I've been explaining to you. And he still declares it to them. "I will go before you into Galilee." Even though they don't understand, even though they don't believe. And it's that word of Christ that this young man takes up and says to these women, now you go to Galilee. Tell them to go to Galilee, the other disciples. There you will see him. There he will appear to you, just as he said to you. So last week from Mark's gospel, we considered the very depths of his humiliation. We've seen him betrayed. We've seen him delivered over to Pilate and the Gentiles. We've seen him scourged, beaten, spit upon, mocked. We've seen him condemned to death on a cross and crucified. All of these things happen, and now here is the crowning glory. That same one who was crucified on the third day is raised from the dead. My brethren, this is all history. This is historic facts. This is real history. All of this actually happened on a specific day, at a specific time, in a particular place. He was crucified. And then 3 days later, on a specific day, in a definite place, he rose from the dead just as he said he would. And Mark carefully recorded for us specific people who witnessed the crucifixion and the burial and the resurrection from the dead. And these women were prominent amongst them. They're mentioned in chapter 15, these women. Verse 40, we read earlier. There were also women looking on from a distance. These are the women at the cross as Jesus is suffering and dying on the cross. And they were looking from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the younger, and Joses and Salome. And then in verse 47, they were at the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph saw where he was laid. They saw the body. They saw where they laid him. And now in chapter 16 and verse 1, early in the morning when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And then down in verse 9, now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. These are women who were eyewitnesses of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ confirms the truthfulness of his words and his promises. See, brethren, these things, these gospel matters, these are not just empty words spoken in some vague sort of way, open to some kind of interpretation. They are the words of the one who spoke the words of eternal life. These are the words of the one who came to lay down his life and rise from the dead to secure eternal life. These are trustworthy words. You can depend upon them. You can rely upon them. We can rely on him. We can trust him. That's the ground of our faith, you see. When we say we believe in Jesus Christ, you know what that means? That means we believe what he says. That's the foundation of our faith. If Jesus Christ is not risen from the dead, then his words are not true. And presumably, he'd still be in the grave, buried there somewhere in Jerusalem. And if that's the case, then the gospel we preach is no good news at all. It's futile, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If Jesus is not risen, then the gospel we preach is a huge scam and fraud. If you thought that, why would you even spend a moment thinking about it? But Jesus rose from the dead, according to the scriptures. He fulfilled all that he said he would do. You know, if you wanted to take the time, a lot of people do, you could take up a thorough study of all the religions of the world. And you could study their mythologies and you could study their legends. And then you compare them with the gospel. You compare them to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And you'll realize when you compare them how totally different the gospels are from all the other myths and legends. Totally different. Someone once said this story, this declaration concerning Jesus Christ risen from the dead is not some kind of fairy tale. Amen to that. This is real. This is history. This happened under Pontius Pilate. Jesus, who was crucified, died and buried. He rose from the dead just as he said he would. And every other biography that you read, every other biography of every other religious founder, their history ends in death and burial. Christ's history does not end with his death and burial. In a sense, it's the beginning. It's certainly the end of his humiliation. And the resurrection is that first step of his exaltation. Christ, you see, and Christ alone died and was buried and is now alive even forevermore. He is the living Savior. He's the living Lord of glory. And brethren, that ought to bring great joy. That ought to bring real gladness and peace to our hearts. As we see this one who rose, you see, victorious over sin and Satan and death for us. For us. And the Christian says, for me. For me he did that. We haven't followed, as Peter says, cunningly devised myths. We haven't been deceived. We haven't been tricked. The Word of God declares it to us, for us. The words of Jesus Christ affirm it. Here is a true testimony, and we can stake our life and soul on it. That's what it is to be a Christian. That's what it is to be a Christian. To stake your life and soul on the words of the one who spoke the truth. The one who spoke the words of eternal life. The one who was sent from heaven to save his people from their sins. You shall call his name Jesus because he shall save his people from their sins. Through faith in him, God's only beloved Son. That's the first thing. That's the first thing. The resurrection of Christ fulfilled all that Jesus had said. Now, in the second place, consider the resurrection of Christ was declared first to the women disciples. We've already mentioned that. So back to verses 6 and 7. And verse 6 says, and he said to them who? Who was he speaking to? These words of comfort. Well, obviously, he's speaking to the women who had gone early that morning to the tomb. And they went there to finish what they were not able to finish on Friday night because of the start of the Jewish Sabbath on Friday evening. Following the crucifixion of Jesus and the taking down of the body and the laying in the tomb, and they began to prepare him for proper burial, and then it got late and the Sabbath was approaching, so they had to stop. They weren't able to finish. And so here they are early on the Sunday morning. And they had bought spices so they might anoint the body of Jesus. Finish what they had started on the actual day of burial. Now, all four Gospels mention these women. Mark names three. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome. There may have been others. As a matter of fact, Mark says that there were other women disciples. And there may have been others even on that morning. The Gospels aren't contradictory. It just depends on the writer and from what perspective he's writing. The fact is, there was a group of women disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it was these women, think about this, it was these women who first heard the good news that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Who first heard that? Who's these women? These women. Now, clearly, as we've noted, when they went there, they weren't expecting him to rise from the dead on the third day. You see, they had the same problem that the other disciples had. And this problem of unbelief. They'd been told by Jesus himself that they had this problem of unbelief. Even though they heard these things clearly, they didn't believe that it was going to happen. So what are we to make of that? Okay, at that moment they weren't believing. But doesn't it tell us something of their love for Christ? Doesn't it tell us something of their devotion to him? Their faithfulness? And isn't it reasonable to think that their love was acknowledged and we might even say rewarded? And being the first to hear the declaration that he is risen. And in their love, verse 3 tells us how in a hurry to get there early to finish what they had started out of devotion to Jesus. And rushing over there, they had forgotten that the tomb had been sealed with that large stone. It had been rolled in place, probably through some kind of channel in the ground where this great big large boulder could be rolled. But it would take several men with all their strength to move that stone from the tomb. Verse 3 says, "And they were saying to one another, 'Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?'" Oh yeah, what about that? But verse 4 adds, "When they arrived at the tomb, the very large stone had already been rolled away." I like the way Mark points that out. Well, not just the stone, but a very large stone. And then verse 5, they entered the tomb expecting what? Expecting to see the body of Christ. Instead, they saw, as Mark describes him, a young man dressed in a white robe. And he was sitting there on the right-hand side, and they were alarmed. Yeah. Of course they were. They never expected to see a living person in a tomb. And where is Jesus' body? Where is it? They saw him laid there on Friday afternoon by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. And when they were told that Jesus of Nazareth, the one who was crucified, is now raised from the dead, they were astounded. Look what verse 8 says. They exited the tomb trembling and in astonishment. In fact, they didn't say a word to anyone out of fear, Mark says. Can you get that? I mean, they couldn't grasp it. They couldn't come to terms with what they had seen and heard. They're not sure what to think. They were overwhelmed with wonder. The first to hear the declaration, "He is risen." What a remarkable thing that is. It's remarkable that this truth was first proclaimed to these women. I don't want to be misunderstood here. In our day, that would not be such a surprising thing, that it should be declared to women. But in the first century, it was quite remarkable. In fact, it would have been unthinkable, because women in the first century were treated as second-class citizens. Women had no standing, for example, in the courts. They couldn't give testimony in the courts. I don't have much patience with people that talk about Christianity being against women, and it couldn't be further from the truth. Jesus was different. Jesus stood in opposition to his culture and day. Jesus didn't treat women as second-class citizens. He didn't pass them by. Right now, I'm sure some of you are thinking of the times that Jesus stopped and engaged with women in his public ministry, often to the chagrin of his disciples. Jesus didn't pass them by. In fact, he sent this young man. We'll identify him later. But this young man declared to these women, "Jesus has been raised from the dead." A recognition, reward, if you will, of their love and devotion. But Jesus didn't pass them by. He didn't disregard. He didn't overlook them because they were women. No, he responded to their love. And he responded to their devotion. In fact, note here, he entrusted them with a special and particular task, an important one. They were to go to the other disciples, and in particular to Peter, who had denied him. there in verse 7. You see, I love this verse 7. You'll see why. Go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. They were to go and tell them all that they had seen and heard that Jesus had been raised from the dead. In particular, make sure you tell Peter. He trusted them, these women. He loved them. And he declared to them through this young man the good news that he had been raised from the dead. And the fact of this declaration to the women adds further evidence to the truthfulness of the gospel records. I mean, think about it. If anyone were making up the story back in the first century, hoping to convince people back then, let alone in following centuries, that in fact Jesus had been raised from the dead, they would never have said, and these women are here as witness, that it was first of all proclaimed to women. Their testimony had no standing with the world. But these chosen, devoted ladies, they came on that morning to that empty tomb. And they heard the witness of God's servant. He is risen. He is not here. Come see the place where they laid him. Now in the third place, Christ's resurrection was revealed by God's own messenger. Again, verses 6 and 7, but also verse 5. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, who is it that speaks to the woman? Who is it that commissions them and tells them to go and to speak to the disciples, to Peter in particular? Who is this young man that is dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side? I've heard a number of sermons, and I guess I shouldn't say it. Maybe the King James says dressed in a long white robe. Mark doesn't. Mark just says dressed in a white robe. Anybody have a King James Version in front of them? That's all right. The point is, this is God's own messenger. He's an angel. In Luke chapter 24, we're told of two men in dazzling apparel. Look over at the John's account, John chapter 20. And verses 11 and 12. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. Two angels. Matthew's account, Matthew gives quite a bit of detail. Matthew chapter 28. Verses 1 through 7, now after the Sabbath, towards the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. See, Matthew mentions just these two women here. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come see the place where he lay, and then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. So the point is, these women are not left to find an empty tomb and then to make of it whatever they will. That's happening in a lot of churches today. You know. A lot of churches are advertising worship and with a focus on the empty tomb, and then they make of it whatever they may dream. That's not the way it is. One of the Marys we read elsewhere, she first thought, well, someone's stolen the body. That's what happened. And the rumor went around. It was spread by the soldiers that the disciples of Jesus, they came and they stole the body late in the night. Of course, they'd say that. And then they wouldn't be held accountable, responsible. Now, here's the thing, and this is so important. You see, an empty tomb without a message from God is open to any interpretation. An open tomb then becomes, well, that's an interesting thing. What does that mean to you? What does that mean to you? What do you think about that? Make of it what you might. But the Lord Jesus Christ will not leave an open tomb as an open question. Nothing. We are not to sit around and contemplate what this means. This is the gospel. And this young man, this angel, he's the herald. And he's the one who declared he is risen. Now, apparently, according to the other accounts, as we've noted, there were two angels sitting there in the tomb, dressed in dazzling white garments, says Luke. Mark focused on the one who spoke these words to the women. Now, let's be clear. It's true. No one was a witness to the resurrection proper. Nobody was inside that tomb when Jesus rose from the dead. It was totally miraculous. There's no account of it in the Bible. We're simply told that the tomb is empty. He has risen from the dead. God raised him from the dead. Early on that third day, his dead body was made alive by how? By the power of God. And the linen shrouds, they fell off. And he went out of the sealed tomb. Listen, the tomb was open not so that Christ might get out, but so people might get in. That people might be able to see the place where they laid him, to see that he had been raised from the dead. We know the resurrection body of Jesus Christ would not need an open tomb to get out. Wouldn't need the stone rolled away in order for him to get out. He could pass through doors and walls. He could suddenly appear. It was a resurrection body. Not identical, you see. Not the same as the limited physical body he had when he was here in his earthly ministry. He's raised in glory. And he sent an angel. Now at this point, some people say, oh, wait a minute. Wait a minute. I mean, okay, maybe Jesus did rise from the dead. Interesting things have happened in history, you know. But this angel thing, you're putting a real stumbling block in front of me. And I've never seen an angel. I've never seen an angel either. Some people claim they've seen angels. Some say they see them all the time. What does the Bible say? Well, the Bible tells us that on a number of significant occasions that angels, who are God's messengers, that's clear, appear to men and to women and declare to them important things that God wants to say to us, that God wants to reveal to us. It was an angel of the Lord who first appeared to Mary, remember, and told her that she would have a son. How can this be? I know not a man. And the angel explained to her. It was an angel of the Lord who appeared to Joseph and told him not to be afraid and take Mary as his wife, even though she was expecting a child. This holy thing is of the Holy Spirit. It's of God. The miraculous work of God, Joseph. Don't be afraid. It was angels who declared the birth of Jesus to the shepherds. It was an angel who strengthened the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of his agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it's an angel, you see. It's one of God's servants who comes and declares that he is risen. He's not here. Come, see the place. See the place where they laid him. So this ought to be no surprise. This ought not be a stumbling block that God would send his own particular angelic servant. Because, brethren, again, I'll say it, this is God's truth. This is not our spin. This is not some invention of the early church. This is God's truth. This is God's way of revealing Himself, of making known what has happened. So we're not left, you see, to interpret the empty tomb by our own fanciful imagination. That's what so many do. As I mentioned, even many churches this morning are spinning it to suit their unbelief. You know, the whole premise of liberal theology, going back to the early 20th, late 19th century, is this whole idea that of the search for an historic Jesus. And what they mean by that is simply a Jesus of history. Not a miraculous Jesus, that's myth. Not a Jesus who has risen. And so what is their gospel? Well, their gospel is that, yes, Jesus has risen in the sense that His ideas continue to live. His example of humanity and such. Brethren, we're given a sure word of testimony from this angel. So the resurrection of Christ is not something the early church made up. It's not something that these women made up. Rather, it was something that God declared to give us a sure and solid foundation. It was proclaimed to them, it was declared to them, so we can be certain. God does not lie. God does not deceive. We've looked at Jesus Christ and the fulfillment of His words concerning the resurrection, and here we have affirmation from heaven by an angel of God. God doesn't leave us with questions or doubts or uncertainty. He laid a firm, a solid foundation for our faith. And our conviction, our persuasion, our preaching of Christ and Him crucified and raised from the dead does not rest upon human tradition. Now, I'm not suggesting that all human tradition, even as it relates to the church, is evil. Not the case. But the gospel does not rest on human tradition in any sense. It doesn't rest upon human wisdom or ideas or human opinions and perspectives. It rests upon the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. It rests upon the testimony of God the Father, who gave a message to this angel concerning His own Son. Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified, is risen. And note, and this is so wonderful, even though it's an emphatic declaration, right? It's emphatic. Jesus is risen. He's not here. But note the affection. God doesn't just come in, you know, and give you a big blow of a declaration, you know, kind of bowl you over. You see, he doesn't begin with these women by saying to them, remember, these alarmed women, look, He's not here. He doesn't begin by even saying He's risen. That would really shake them. No. His first words are words of empathy and comfort. Do not be alarmed. Do you see that? Hold on. I see you're alarmed. I see you're troubled. Don't panic. Be calm. Because I have something important to say to you. Now, we get that, don't we? I mean, isn't that sometimes the first thing a parent has to say to his children when they're all distressed, when they're afraid? Now, calm down. Calm down. You know, before you can get them to listen to you, you say, quiet now. Calm down. It's okay. I have something to say to you. The love of God. And just that, don't be alarmed. That was, you know, that was Jesus' favorite greeting. Do you ever notice how many times He says that to His disciples? Fear not. Fear not. It was a fearful thing to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus. You remember Peter when Jesus calmed the storm, oh man, get away from me. Fear not. fear not. Oh, the love of Christ. There's a wonderful hymn by Bonner. I think it's in our hymn book. We read thy power to bless and save, even in the darkness of the grave. Still more, in resurrection light, we read the fullness of thy might. Oh, love of God, our shield and stay, through all the perils of our way. Eternal love, in thee we rest, forever safe, forever blessed. Oh, yeah, the power of God, the might of God. Oh, but his love. His love. Do not be alarmed. So this angel, this God's messenger, speaks with care and love. And these women are all distressed and confused and bewildered, as the other disciples were, expecting to come to a tomb. And it was opened. And when they got there, they didn't find the body of Jesus, but they found somebody else there. Wouldn't you have been alarmed? Wouldn't it be comforting to hear, now hold on a minute, don't panic, it's okay. All is well. Don't be upset. Don't be afraid. Aren't you glad that God understands our fears and our feelings? He says that to us. Don't be alarmed. And then we have just a very few profound yet simple words. Don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. It's interesting. Who was crucified, he has risen. And it's interesting that in the Greek it's even simpler. It's just one word. Just one word to declare this wonderful, glorious gospel, historical fact. He is risen. He's not here. This is the greatest event in gospel history. No, listen, this is the greatest event in all of history. And yet it's proclaimed in one word. Just amazing. And he gives these women the evidence. Look, this is where they laid him. This is where they laid his body. It's right here. The grave clothes were there. Still laid out for them to see. And those women knew where he had been laid. They knew that. I mean, they were there on Friday afternoon. And these women were given a task. Go and tell my disciples and Peter in particular. It's interesting. You know, Mark, much of what Mark writes comes through the witness of Peter. Mark was a disciple, a follower of Peter. And so much of what he writes in his gospel had come to him from Peter. And I'm sure Peter was specifically mentioned because it was Peter who denied him three times. Now think, brethren, of the grace of God. Peter's not excluded. Jesus remembered him. Go tell the disciples and Peter. God the Father remembers Peter. Just think, what a sorry state Peter had been in. I mean, you can imagine all the inner turmoil because he has denied the Lord Jesus Christ, all that shame and all that guilt. So you go to the other 10, but be very certain you go to Peter and you tell him that Jesus has been raised from the dead. Aren't you glad for that? God delights in mercy. And we come to this, and here Peter has sinned grievously. And he's crushed. And the Lord Jesus is not here focused upon the wrong that Peter did. Of course Jesus doesn't put it under the carpet. He deals with it, with Peter. But he's concerned, the Lord Jesus, with his faith. And Jesus is thinking of his condition. He's thinking of his spiritual state, his emotional state. He's thinking of his guilt and his fears. And he's not only ready, but he's eager to comfort him following this severe trial. And all the disciples after this severe trial, they're like scattered sheep. And Jesus, the good shepherd, saying, I'm going to come and I'm going to gather you back together as my flock, just as I told you. And Peter is not left out. He's not left wanting. And note, Jesus even sets the date. He's going before them into Galilee. You'll see him there. You'll see your living Savior and Lord, just as he told you. The great emphatic declaration, he is risen, yet with such sensitivity and love. Don't be alarmed. And Peter and the disciples, brethren, this is so wonderful. The power of Jesus Christ raised from the dead and yet spoken with such sensitivity and love to these women and to these disciples. But that's the great care and love of Jesus Christ. He's the good shepherd of his sheep. And brother, that's the way Jesus deals with all of his disciples. And when he has great things to tell us concerning himself, he knows. He knows our fears. He knows our anxieties. He knows our weaknesses. There's a Fanny Crosby hymn. We have a lot of her hymns in our book, not this one. I wish we did. And we used to sing it in the church I grew up in quite often. Only Jesus feels and knows all the weight of human woes. Full and free his mercy flows. Blessed, blessed Jesus. The chorus goes like this. Oh, that name we love to hear, name above all others dear, how it calms our every fear, blessed, blessed Jesus. Well, brother, I'm looking at the time. I think I'm going to stop here. This is a good place to stop. And let me just ask you, are you trusting in Jesus? We began by singing of Christ, our hope, our only hope, our only desire. Can you say that on this Lord's Day morning? Are you looking to Christ, crucified, forsaken of God for you, and raised on the third day for you? Is that your hope? Is that your trust? I pray it is. I think we'll come back and we'll pick up that final point this afternoon in preparation for going to the Lord's table. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the privilege and the great honor and blessing it is to gather together in your name and to once again be reminded of these glorious gospel truths. Father, may we never be those who would become so familiar with these things that we would take them for granted, that we would lose sight of their power, and that we would lose sight of the greatness of your love to us in Christ Jesus. We pray for those who are here even this morning who may not know you. We pray, Father, that you would work in their hearts, convicting them of the sin, their sin of unbelief, and that you would draw them to the Savior, whom to know is life eternal. Dismiss us now with your love and blessing. Bring us back shortly. And again, we ask that you would continue to be with us throughout this your day. In Jesus' name, amen.